For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, 8 attitudes covered in this passage. I didn't recap them all tonight. We're down to the last one, and it's really 2. You could have had 9 attitudes in here, but we don't want to mess up our outline. Let's start where we left off in 10, okay? Last week we were in 9, I think. He says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Okay? So here we are again relating, following Jesus to Old Testament teaching. So he's telling his Jewish readers, he's saying, look, in the old tabernacle they had a table there with the sacred bread, and only the priests were allowed to eat from that. He's saying, we've got our own altar that they are not allowed to eat from. And he's basically trying to say, let's go ahead and make the break from the old way and get it on with the new covenant. He says, you know how in the old covenant, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. We covered that. But the bodies of the animals are burned outside the camp. This is a reference to the Day of Atonement. And we talked about how the guy would come in and display the blood there in the Holy of Holies, and that signified the innocent had died in place of the guilty, Jesus dying for us. But what happened to the bodies of the animals? These were whole burnt offerings. So in this case, the meat was not eaten by people like it would be in other types of offerings. It had to be burned to ash. And to do this, they took the carcass outside of the camp and burned it out there, because it was like, symbolically, all of the sin of everyone had been transmitted into this animal. And so they took it out to dispose of it, you know, as if to signify that they wanted no contact with that. So where is he going to go with this? He says, in the same way, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. And so he sees a parallel here, you know, that it was true that Jesus was taken when he was crucified. You know, they took him out to the place of the skull, to Calvary, Golgotha, which is apparently a little hill right outside of the gates. And so I think he sees kind of an irony here, where they would take the carcass of the sacrificial animal outside the camp, or later, when they had the temple outside of the city to be disposed of, that Jesus had to be taken outside of the city for his sacrifice. Okay, you can see some parallels there. What's the point, though? The point is, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Oh, there's an odd twist. Okay, so let's see. All right. Okay, so, this going out of the city, this going outside the city, outside the camp, Jesus had to do that in order to pay the price for human sin, to substitute for humans. He's saying we should be willing to do it too. And so that we're following a pattern here in Christ and going outside of the city, or outside of the norm, or what is expected. You know, in context, okay, they've got their Old Testament thing, which was still being practiced. Okay, the temple's still there. They're still practicing the ritual Judaism, and he's saying we have to break with that, and we have to go outside the city where Jesus went. And I think it's kind of a metaphor or a picture for, you know, that we cannot join in to what is expected, to the conventional way of doing things here, in a culture that was highly religious, super religious, you know, people were expected to comply with the dictates of that religious system. Now, anybody who broke with the norm there and did not follow the practices that were expected was in some deep crap with the neighbors. I mean, people would not accept. You know, we're used to a pluralistic culture where people can do whatever they want, right? And some people might be religiously observant, different religions, all kinds of stuff. Not that way. Okay, they're in a monolithic culture where it's illegal to be blasphemous. It's illegal to be irreligious. You have to do these things. And so to fail to go along with what people expect, there's going to be a price to pay. Now, we already saw earlier in this chapter, he said, don't forget the prisoners, right? And those who are harshly treated because you too are in the body. These were fellow believers right there in their city who were in prison because they were Christians. Others had been killed. We know that from the book of Acts, right? One of the first to be killed was James. Zebedee, one of the top disciples of Jesus, was put to death by Herod right there in Jerusalem. Later, Stephen slaughtered in a public mob, stoned to death, and others. Paul makes it clear later in one of his books that in this persecution that he personally launched, that he killed men and women. So they had had people killed, imprisoned, fined, had their property seized. He says, you suffered happily the seizure of your property in the earlier days. This was a persecuted group. And that was what you could anticipate. If you were not going to comply with what people expected, then persecution would be the result. And so there's a big decision to be made here. See, for us today, we can look at this and say, yeah, that'd be crazy to go back to Old Testament Judaism. I mean, why would anybody do that? Well, how about because you're going to get thrown in prison if you don't? That's a pretty good reason right there. How about that you may be publicly beaten if you don't do that? Well, what if your kids are not going to be able to get a college education because their entire family fortune is going to be seized by the state unless you comply? Well, I think that would shift some opinions pretty quickly, actually, if that was the case today. And we can thank God that we live in a freer society. At the same time, I don't think it's completely lost its application for us. You know, this inner desire to fit in, you know, to fit in with what's expected, is powerful. It still is today. The desire to be included, to be part of the group. It's human nature to want to, you know, we get into social groups that sort of have certain norms and expectations and to want to sort of fit in with those expectations. These are often unspoken, but they're well understood. And it could be, you know, it could be a lot of things in a secular culture like ours. It's usually not religion. It's usually something else. You know, the type of music you listen to is probably one of the big badges of belonging in certain social groups, you know, that are people separate over issues like that today. You know, if you're a punk rocker, you hate hip-hop people, and yeah, everyone hates country music people. it's like on campus at least. You know, so that type of thing there. Yeah, and you know, there are actually attitudes and certain outlooks that are expected in our culture. And some of these are, in fact, do have religious, spiritual, philosophical implications. I was thinking about playing a clip for you tonight where we went down and asked 20 people on the street down here at Ohio State, so what is truth? And all 20 of them gave exactly the same answer, that truth is being honest with yourself, and that it's truth is can be different for you than for someone else, and so on. And they all, and they use the same language and phraseology. It was downright creepy. It kind of makes your flesh crawl to watch. And then we asked a second question, which is, do you think that people today are more into conformity than they were, you know, 20 or 30 years ago? Or do you think they're more independent? And each and every one of them was like, oh, well, they're much more independent today. Today, everyone thinks for themselves. You know, it's like we don't believe in conforming anymore and just doing what you're told. So, yes, definitely. And so it makes a pretty funny video. You know, it took about 5 or 6 minutes, and I didn't think we would have time for it, so I didn't bring it. Besides, I think a lot of you have seen it before. Why are we saying we're so much more independent-minded today, and why would you have that many people? And there was only in the sample that we took, which, you know, 15, 20 people, they were all identical except for one dude who had a completely different answer, and he was a Christian. That's not that surprising. Okay, and that may be a pretty good sampling, actually. And, you know, a couple of the others who gave the same answer, that, well, truth is, you know, when you're what's within you, and it's what's true to you, and you have to be honest with yourself, and that's truth. And it could be different things for different people. And several of them said, well, I'm a Christian, so that's what's true for me. But, you know, who knows what's true for everyone else and stuff. And that is expected in our culture. As expected. You bust out and start saying, well, actually, that viewpoint you're talking about is wrong. That's like, what? What did you just say? Oh, man. Arrogant. Oh, so you probably think you know the truth, right? And you think you're right and everyone else is wrong, right? And, you know, we're expected to comply with that. And so if we do comply with it, we have just betrayed and given up the whole concept of objective truth altogether. If something is true, then its opposite has to be false. That's just the way truth works. And that may be considered, you know, I was just recently, a couple of guys were saying, you know, I feel like Christianity might be true, but I can't stand the thought of being in a position where I'm saying, you know, this is true, but everything else is false. And I'm like, it's not up to us, guys. Okay, we don't get to choose whether that's true or not. If God exists, if things are a certain way, then that's just the way it is. There's nothing we can do about that. Our question is whether we're going to acknowledge that or pretend it's not there. It's not up to us. Well, it's a different way of thinking, very different way of thinking. And we find ourselves then today as Christians in postmodern culture in a situation not unlike what they were in, where we are expected to think and to speak in certain ways. And if we do not do that, if we don't comply with that, if we contradict that, there will be persecution. The price for being included is conformity. To be a conformist, a lot of people draw a lot of comfort. You know, people have been compared to sheep who are a herding animal. They like to be in herds, flocks. And that picture of that little wiggling tail in front of you And the feeling of the jostling around you gives you a sense of like, can't be much wrong. I mean, I don't think this many sheep could be in the wrong. And a lot of people draw a sense of comfort from that. That, you know, doesn't look like I'm any much different than anyone else, so I guess that's got to be right. Not if we can believe the Bible. You know, Jesus said some pretty disturbing things about this. Jesus says, broad is the gate and wide is the path that leads to destruction. And many travel that path. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. Not that many people are finding it. You know, if you're into conforming with what the majority think in our culture, then the Bible says that's probably going to mean that you're going to be going away from God forever. Because the majority are usually in the wrong. That's what the Bible says. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we've got two choices before us. One is conformity, doing what we're expected to do. And the other is transformation. And that directly implies resistance to being conformed, not agreeing to be pressed into a cultural mold that has been prepared for you, which you are expected to go with. You know, we talked all of the values that we've been talking about the last few weeks. We say, we open our Bible in Hebrews 13, it says, let your life be free from the love of money. That's not what our culture says. Okay, if you're going to be conformed to our culture, then your life will be dominated by the love of money. That's what you'll live for. Or are you going to be transformed by God into somebody who's free from the love of money, doesn't even really care that much about money, and is instead interested in love of God and of others? That's our way. It's nothing like the way of our world. If we're conformed to our world, then we cannot follow Jesus. As a matter of fact, these are contradictory goals. My goal, if my goal is to be accepted in this world, okay, you can go for that. Just realize that means then that you will sign away any option, any possibility of spiritual growth and maturity toward God. This whole passage is nothing less than a call to radical non-conformity. That's what this passage is about. And, I think pressure to conform is probably, I remember how intense it was in junior high. You had to be in touch with the styles, the clothing styles and stuff. I remember when I went to either 7th or 8th grade, something had happened that summer, and somehow everyone else knew that there was this one type of shoe that was cool, called a penny loafer. I don't know, the word had been passed, I don't know, but I didn't get it. I had just gone out with my parents and bought new shoes right before school, and they were like tie shoes. Maybe they were loafers, but they were the wrong kind. They were not the right loafer. They were the nerd kind. Within a day or two of the scoffing comments and whatnot, and people oh, nice shoes and stuff. I came home and I said, this is awful. I've got to go get new shoes. I said, these shoes are totally out of it. I had no idea. And they were like, those are your shoes. All right. You just got those shoes. And I was like, my family's Scottish. You don't buy any more shoes. And it was agonizing on a daily basis to have to go in there and to put up with the scorn. And they would actually insert, these penny loafers had this little leather thing across the top where you could stick a penny in it. That's how they got their name. And that year, everybody had those loafers and pennies except for a few of us nerds who missed the message. And then by the next year, the penny loafer was still popular, but no longer with a penny in it. Anyone who had a penny in it was a nerd. And so on. So it's really ridiculous when you think of childish things like that. We would never cop to anything as childish, as stupid as that. We're all mature and grown up, right? We wear any kind of shoes we want. Yeah, we've moved away from the superficial stuff and we've moved into the way more important areas of conformity. Like our worldview has to conform. And this is the kind of stuff that can really cost you. And it's just as bizarre to make your decisions about what your worldview in life's going to be based on what other people think as it would be to base your shoe style on what other people are wearing. It wouldn't be any different whatsoever. We get a lot of people that start thinking about, you know, I wonder if Jesus is real. I wonder if I can know God. And then they're like, well, I wonder what so-and-so's going to think. I wonder what my roommates are going to think. I wonder what they'll think at work if they hear that. Ooh, I don't know. Well, that sounds pretty bad. You know, and this whole idea, you know, it can just lead to a shiver of revulsion. Oh, man, they're going to think I'm one of them. And the next thing you know, it's like, I really don't want to hear any more about this. Oh, so you've thought it through and you've decided it's not true, huh? Not real. No, I just decided that I need to conform. I need to fit in. And I don't think this would. That's pitiful. I hope you can see that, how pitiful that is. That's more foolish than the junior high story of the shoes. The shoes aren't going to affect your life in any lasting way. This really could. We've got to go, and if we want to follow Jesus, we're going to have to go outside of the city. Okay, we're going to have to go outside the majority. We can't be into conformity to the world and think that we're going to be following Christ as well. So if you're the type who draws your security in life from being just like everyone else, if you're afraid to strike out in your own way and to start to think for yourself for a change, then I'm afraid Jesus Christ has nothing for you. You'll have to follow the way of the world. Following Jesus takes us right outside of the city. This is his point. Here he says, we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that's to come. And that's really a lot of what this is all about, is whether you're going to base your life on being accepted, you know, and getting your sense of identity from other people think I'm cool, or whether you're going to try to base your life on something that lasts like forever, like being with God. That's what we need to worry about. Does God think I'm cool? Now, there's something to get concerned about. And that's what Jesus came to fix, is God's view of us. Because he thinks we're pretty uncool. But because of what Jesus did, we can be forgiven. And we can be accepted by God. And if people in our culture think that's uncool... I remember I had a couple of friends after I eventually became a Christian when I was in college and stuff. I used to go up and hang out with some of my friends and stuff. They were making fun of me for being a Christian. And they started to, like, you know, turn their back. It's like I started to realize they didn't really want me hanging around with them because I was a Christian. I thought, oh, my God. It didn't make me wonder maybe I shouldn't be a Christian. I can tell you that. Not me. I thought, if that's what you call friendship, then the hell with it. I can live without you. Well, anyway, let's keep moving on. We can't conform. We have to be transformed. Anyway, he goes on, he says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And so here's this notion of being thankful to God, you know, being appreciating God. But notice how he's cast it again in the sense of Old Testament terminology, the sacrifice. That's what they did in the Old Testament. They had these things called thank offerings, where, it, you know, there were different types of offerings that they did up at that temple there, or the tabernacle. Some of them were blood offerings, which were for forgiveness of sins. We studied those, but there were others that were considered thank offerings. Some of them could be an animal. Sometimes it would be grain or wine that was poured on. There were different types of thank offerings. And this was just a way, this was just a thing where you just felt so thankful to God for something maybe that had happened, or you just lately had just been appreciating God and you wanted to express that to him somehow. And so you would just go up and offer a thank. It was a kind of an outward, tangible way to just say, thank you, God, for all that you've done for me. A thank offering. And so he's kind of expressing this in those terms, isn't he? What this whole teaching is really going to be about is the concept of worship, all right? Now, we use the word worship today. You'll say people go to the church to worship. Okay, what is worship in biblical terms? Okay, the word that is translated worship in the New Testament comes from the Old Testament. And it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Their word for they had actually three main words, but their words for worship referred to going to the tabernacle or the temple, and often these thank offerings, for instance, were considered worshiping God. They would also go to the tabernacle to sing, and sing. They would go through these services. Means service. One word for worship means service. To serve God is to worship God. And worship is kind of a weird word when you think about it. Because I would say the average English speaker could not define it. What is the definition of worship? I think it's a pretty vague word. It's like we know what it means. It's like when people go to church and do that, you know, thing. When you go to the worship on Sunday mornings, I think it has something to do with singing and standing and sitting and maybe communion or something like that. It's going through a liturgy. Liturgy is another Old Testament word translated in the New Testament with the Greek word liturgeo, which we get liturgy from. And when you go to church, they have a liturgy, which is another word for worship. Liturgeo, it's used in the New Testament and translates an Old Testament Hebrew word for a service. It means to serve God in the temple. The liturgy are these ceremonies they would follow in the tabernacle. Another word is proskuneo. Pros is forward and kuneo comes from a stem meaning to kiss. And it means to throw yourself down and kiss the ground, basically. To throw yourself, to prostrate. We get the word prostrate from this. To lie down on the ground in front of someone. And this would be, often they got that practice, like if you came into the presence of a king, people would throw themselves on the ground in front of the king, prostrate themselves as a way of being overawed by the majesty of the king. You prostrate yourself there in front until he says, rise up. That was typical ancient stuff. Now, those are some of the concepts that go into this idea of worship. Okay? Now, and so one of the ways that you could worship God in the ancient Old Testament is to take a thank offering to him. And he's saying, you know, we can do that too, but follow the logic that we've been studying in Hebrews. We're certainly not going to go up to the temple because that's obsolete, right? He said that's all ready to go away. We're not the tabernacle's history. So what does it mean for us? We need to understand that we can bring a thank offering, a sacrifice of God to God every time. Just simply we just do it, in a relational sort of way. We don't need the grain to be poured out or a ceremony outwardly like that. It's something that happens in the heart as we you know, relate and just appreciate God and thank and praise Him for who He is and what He has done. Both. It's the great things that He's done in my life, in the lives of those I know, but also just who He is. That's an aspect to think about. You read the Psalms, which is a book of the lyrics of their songs of worship. And a lot of them just have to do with the awesomeness of God, the love of God, His character. And when we appreciate that, it's just natural to just praise God and just to revel in what good news this is, that God, who could easily have been a vicious, angry, dangerous force, turns out to be this incredibly loving being that's going to go to any length to rescue us. And it's just like, awesome. Yes. Yes, God. Thank you. And we break forth with praise to God. And it's just like offering a sacrifice like they would in the Old Testament. And that's not all. He says, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. See, there's the sacrifice language twice then. He's really bringing the language of not of blood sacrifice, not of an atoning sacrifice. That's been done by Christ. Okay, that's the finished work we saw. By one sacrifice, He has perfected for all time those who believe. There's never a need for us to add to that in any way. But what about the thank offerings? What about the offerings that had nothing to do with forgiveness, that were just an act of sheer thanksgiving and appreciation, gratitude to God? These are translated. Those come over, and we still practice that. See? And these are our version of that. And he mentions three distinct modality. One would be praise. Another is what he calls doing good. And a third is what he calls sharing. Let's think about these one by one. The first one is praise, the sacrifice of praise, which is a cultivated expression of gratitude and appreciation for God. Now, sometimes this might just happen spontaneously, you know, where you've just been blessed by God out of your socks, and you just realize, oh, man, you know, and you're just so excited. But, you know, that might happen now and then, but a lot of the time, that's not actually happening at the moment. I mean, we are being blessed, but a lot of time we don't even notice it. It's like I'm alive, okay? I haven't been struck dead, so that's a blessing right there. But, you know, unless you stop and think about it, it's pretty easy to take that for granted, right? I'm sitting here pretty much with personal freedom to do what I want in a country that's as affluent as all get out. I got an IQ of 120. Somebody's paying for me to go to school, or even if they're not. I can just borrow it, and when I'm rich, I can pay it back probably in a couple of years, so that's no problem there. If I want to go somewhere, I go out and walk into my car and drive there. My car works. People lived thousands of years, never even had any of these things. I might just decide to get on a plane and fly to the other side of the world. What about that? Do that too. What I'm saying is, we have quite a few privileges, okay? Have you ever wondered why you? Have you ever wondered how come I can turn on my TV and there's this little baby born out on the Ethiopian plain, gnawing on grass, already probably with 20 or 30 points of IQ, destroyed through malnutrition? No opportunity, probably a very short life expectancy. If he does grow to adulthood at all, there's not going to be anything good he can do. No freedoms. He's going to be oppressed. If it's a woman, she'll probably be raped a bunch. and, you know, disease, poverty, filth, and an early death. You ever wondered, how come I'm here? And that other person, that other human being is there. It's interesting to think about. Was it just, well, you see, I was just so cool that I just managed to be born in this situation. I figured this would be the best angle to take. That's, give me a break. You had no say in that, whatever. We have an interesting verse to ponder in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, what do you have that you were not given? And the correct answer is nothing. Everything that I have, I was given. I was either given it directly or I was given the capability and opportunity to get it. The answer is nothing that I have was not given to me. Therefore, we are constantly objects of incredible blessing, incredible privilege. The weird thing is we just start to take it so much for granted, we actually walk around feeling sorry for ourselves so much of the time. If you're anything like me, and anxiety, worry, doesn't seem like things are going too well. Oh man, I'm sure having a lot of problems in my life. Man, this is bad. I don't feel very good. We'll even complain to God. We'll even dare to turn to God and say, what's wrong with you? Where are you? Oh, man. And that's the way we are. No appreciation. Now, I would have atheist friends that would look at that contrast between our situation and the Ethiopian poor little boy, and would use that as an occasion to shake their fist in rage at God that he could allow a situation like that to exist. And so that's one way to analyze that situation. Another way to analyze it, our way to analyze it, is to say, thank you, God, that you have blessed me uniquely. You have blessed me to an extreme extent. And because of that, I wonder if I could help that kid. I wonder if there's something I could do to help out, since I'm so blessed and I'm so privileged and everything else. Yeah, that's a little different perspective, and this is actually a truer and a more right perspective. He says, to offer up the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Now, some of your versions read a little different there, but it should say confess. The word in Greek is homologeo. Homo means the same, and logeo is the verb to say. And it means to say the same thing, or to agree, or to admit the truth, to admit who God is, to admit the truth of how awesome he is and how blessed I am by him. And when we admit that, that's all we're doing when we praise God, is just admitting the truth. That's all. We're not trying to pretend like something's true. We're not trying to make something true. We're just admitting. To confess his name means to when the name of God, all that is implied in who God is, that I just admit that that's all true. And that is when we praise God. This praising of God could be done through prayer. That's one modality a lot of times. And so when we, you'll hear that here. You'll hear people say, thank you, God, for this. Thank you for that. That's praising God. Only gathering groups could be when you're alone. Also, it can be done in song. It's another biblical mode of praising God that can sometimes really get our feelings into it if we have music we like. I like to praise God sometimes with music, and I haven't found the Christian music that much that I like, but I praise God while I listen to instrumental music that I think is awesome, and it helps me to praise God when I'm driving around. That's why I listen to music like that. But there's a whole book of Psalms in the Old Testament that were their songs that they used to sing to God. And that, he says, we should do. We should continually offer up these thank offerings to God. Then there's this other notion of doing good. Okay, and I think this could be broken down into two general categories. In the first place, this doing good would just be acts of integrity done out of gratitude to God. And so this might be a situation where it's like nobody's watching, all right? I could cheat right here and do this, you know, and gain an advantage, and it wouldn't be right, but there's no chance that I would be caught or anything. And here, though, as a follower of God, we just say, you know, I think I'll just do the right thing here simply for you, God, because just out of thanks to you, I just think I'll do the right thing this time. And that is an act of worship, according to the Bible. Any deed like that that we do, especially the ones where nobody's watching and no one cares, the ones that have to do with my heart between me and God and where I just decide to do the right thing because I'm grateful to God, is an act of worship according to the Bible. Then, too, there's a whole other category of doing good which has to do with the New Testament notion of ministry, which means serving others. This is basically doing good, not just doing good in the abstract, but doing good for another. That's called ministry in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, when we do something good for another person, or if we do something good just out of thankfulness to God directly, that is called worshiping God. Now look at Romans chapter 12, okay? Verse 1, he says, I urge you therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. See, in Paul's theology, to worship God is when I realize who he is and I trust him enough to give myself over to him completely, like a living. Here he says it's like putting your own body on the altar. It's like I'm putting myself on the altar and offering myself up to you, God. It's a heart attitude of complete surrender to God, of complete following of God. And that's that, he says, for us, that's our worship. Here's another one, Romans 15. He says, because of the grace of God given to me as a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Okay, this word minister, that's a questionable, that's not the normal word for ministry, which is diakonos. This is a different word. This is the word liturgos, from which we get liturgy. He says, I am like a liturgist, okay? I'm a worship leader. That's what they called their leader of worship, was a liturgist. They still call him that in some churches today. The grace of God given to me to be a liturgist of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles with the priestly duty. Oh, so he's a liturgist. He's acting like a priest. It's actually the priestly work. It's from the word work and priest, so it literally means the work of a priest, priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles, that's non-Jewish people, might become an offering acceptable to God, an offering. That's a sacrifice or an oblation. He's saying, so see what he's done? Very similar, isn't it, to what we see in Hebrews? He's taken all of this Old Testament imagery where they go into the temple, the liturgist goes in like, and he's a priest offering a sacrifice to God. And Paul says, I'm a liturgist, okay? I'm doing my priestly duty, which is I offer the gospel of God to you all, and then you are like my offering to God. In other words, by sharing his faith with people, he says, that's my liturgy. That's my worship service that I'm doing for God. He's completely reinterpreted Old Testament outward ritualized worship into doing good for other people, hasn't he? Yeah, he's redefined Old Testament worship as being identical to our concept of ministry. When you minister for God, if it's done from the motive of gratefulness to God, that is worship, according to the New Testament. Yes, it is. Praising God is worship. Doing good, whether it's between you and God or whether it's doing good to others, which is ministry, that is worship. Here's Jesus. This is Jesus speaking, and he gives, this is what God thinks. Then the king, he says, on the judgment day, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. And he goes on, and they say, the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you? I don't remember that. And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. All right? So when we come before God, he's going to say, you know, all those times that you did good for those other people, that was just like you did good for me. I see that as one and the same. That's like I was hungry and you fed me. I was spiritually lost and you showed me the way. Well, I don't remember that. Well, you did it for these people. Oh, them. Yeah. And he says, that's the same as doing it for me. It's the way God views it. Yeah. Doing good is worship in the New Testament. And the third one, sharing. In the Greek language, this word sharing is koinonia, a very special word in the New Testament. You may be familiar with that. Usually, koinonia is translated what? Fellowship. That is the word for fellowship. And it's the word for when believers get together and share the common life of Christ with each other. That's called koinonia. The good feeling you get when you get together with your fellow believers and just have a real time of sharing and of getting into the Word together, and you just feel that shared life of Christ together. Koinonia. The sharing, the having in common. And so it could mean that just being in fellowship is an act of worship to God. Or it could also mean, in this context, it could mean giving, like financially giving to the poor. Because if koinonia with others, sharing with others, could have that, and we know that that is considered worship in the New Testament from passages like Philippians 4, where Paul says to the Philippians, who have just sent him a gift of money, I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied, don't need any more. I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. There's the worship terminology again from the Old Testament. The fragrant sacrifice was the savor, the sweet savor offering. It's one of the types of offerings, a thank offering in the Old Testament. So it could be a financial giving out as well. Okay, what about the idea of a worship service? Today, when you talk to people that are into churches, they say, well, I'm going to go to worship this week. And here's the interesting thing. A lot of people feel like they would come here and they would say, well, this was kind of nice, but it was not worship. And I think we should worship. Where do we get that definition? It's the belief that you must go to a worship service, that there's such a thing as a worship service. It's a special type of meeting set up with a liturgy, and it is, in many people's minds, you have not worshiped that week. Just if you go to a Bible study or if you go and hang out with some believers or something, that's not worship. You have to also go to the worship service. Let me break the news to you. We search in vain to see anything about a worship service in the New Testament. The church's notion of a worship service comes not from New Testament teaching, but from, can you guess? From the Old Testament. Yeah. There they did go up for a liturgy, a worship service at the tabernacle. Ironically, the very thing that the book of Hebrews was written against, going back to the Old Testament forms and styles, has become the norm in the history of Christianity and still today. There's a new book out. It just came out this month by George Barna and Frank Viola. I have not read it, but I think I'm going to. It's called Pagan Christianity. And I read a review of it, and it's all about how a huge portion of what goes as Christianity today does not come from the Bible or has no biblical or even historical legitimacy, but in fact comes out of paganism. And I'm not sure it's selling like hotcakes, I know that. I don't know if it's a good book or not. I probably shouldn't even bring up a book like that if I haven't read it yet. But I know this is a discerning group. You could probably read it and discern it for yourself. It's interesting. I do know this. A lot of what we believe today in regular institutional Christianity does not come from New Testament teaching at all. And this is one of them. There's no such thing as a worship service in the New Testament. Boom, shakalaka. I know that rocks some Christians to hear that. You bring it in and show me a passage where it teaches that, and I'm going to be very surprised, because I doubt after 40 years of studying the New Testament, I doubt I would have missed it if it's there. You find it, you let me know, because I don't think so. It's in the Old Testament. Yeah, it's there. But the whole book of Hebrews has told us, why don't we get out of the old and into the new? I don't know why we would be going back to that other pattern. And I don't see anything wrong with this modality right here. What is wrong with this? I think this is an awesome picture. This is saying that worshiping God is your way of life. It's your life. You worship God. Just like that one in Hebrews, in Romans 12 said, putting yourself like on the altar. And all, that's your worship. Praising Him, doing good, koinonia, and sharing. Yeah, good enough definition for me. And that is the message of the book of Hebrews. Yeah. That's all I got to say about that. One of the key areas of difference between followers of God and the rest, the people who don't follow God, one of the biggest areas of difference, thankfulness. It's so weird when you're not a follower of God and you feel thankful, it's like you don't even know what to say. I've seen people just like, oh, I'm humbled, I'm just thankful. Thankful to who? You know? You don't even know who to be thankful for. Or to. Well, we know the answer to that question. We know who the source of goodness and blessing in this world is. And we wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for God. And I think being thankful is just a wonderful state of mind, should be cultivated by all of us. I hope you're working on that in your own life. Maybe you should stop feeling sorry for yourself. Spend a little bit of time thinking about how awesome God is and what He's done for you. I'd probably elevate your mood several pegs right there if you did that every morning, wouldn't it? Okay, let's take a few minutes just to speak to God together. Yeah, Lord, they had to go over to the temple to get into worship in the Old Testament times. Now today, You've made us the temple. We are the temple, the dwelling place of God. And so this level of intimacy we have with You is totally awesome, totally fantastic. We pray that we'll take full advantage of it. And we know that it pleases you when we're in good communion with you, when we draw close to you, and we want to do good in your name for others, to share your life, to praise and thank you, God, and to acknowledge all that you've done for us. And we pray that it won't stop with you doing things for us, but that we will feel out of sheer gratitude the need to do therefore for others. That makes all kinds of sense. And we thank you for putting us in a position where we can do that, where we've got so much going for us, we've got plenty to give away to others. That's a real privilege right there, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.